All right, hey, let's pray together again. Father in heaven, we love you, and it's just such a joy. We are so grateful to be able to worship you and cry out to you. And Father, thank you just for the opportunity to worship you. And as we just sang out with Arnie and the team, Lord, we just declare that you are great. Great are you, Lord. There's no one like you. You are awesome and mighty and worthy of our worship. And so, Father, now we just ask for your help. As we turn to your word, would you teach us, speak to us by your Spirit, help us understand what we read, just shape us and change us and do all that you want to do in our hearts this morning. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hey, welcome once again to FBC. My name is Matt, pastor here, and we're just so glad that you're with us. I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn with me to Acts chapter 12, where we're going to be spending a little time this morning. Again, Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 1. If you need a Bible, there are some on the seats in front of you. We're also going to have the words on the screen if you want to follow along that way. But again, Acts chapter 12. We have these four commitments here at FBC: worship, connect, grow, and go. And one of the ways that we worship God is we open up his word together, and we have the public preaching and teaching of scripture, where we seek not to put ourselves over the text, but we come in humility to place ourselves under the authority of God's word, to hear his voice, and to consider how he would be shaping our hearts and our lives. And so we have a chance to do this every week, which is just a reflection of this conviction that we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, that the God of heaven has made himself known to us, and we don't have to wonder who he is or what he's like. He's told us who he is, and so we read scripture together in that way. As a church, we've been preaching through the book of Acts little by little. For the last 5 weeks, we've been in a mini-series called Advancing in Antioch, where at the end of chapter 11, right, we took about 5 weeks to look at the church in the city of Antioch and all that God was doing there and all these lessons that we could learn for the modern-day church. But as you can tell, the graphic has changed back to the normal Acts graphic series image, because we're just going to keep marching along through the book, and we're in chapter 12 now. If we're honest, this is a text, you'll see, that is going to stir up some tension in our hearts. There's some difficult concepts and unanswered questions from the text we're going to read this morning. And if you've been around church for any length of time, you know that there are certain things that the Bible doesn't neatly and cleanly explain for us. Of course, God's word is full of clear teaching, and yet there are places where there are different truths that we struggle to understand how they fit together. There's tension. And by tension, I don't mean contradiction. These things do fit together, but our understanding sometimes strains a little bit to understand how they fit together. And perhaps on this side of heaven, there's going to remain an element of mystery, and we may never fully understand. And things like, just to give you some examples, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and how that fits with human responsibility. Like, how can it be that God is fully sovereign over all things, perfectly accomplishing his will, who, as Ephesians 1 tells us, works all things according to the counsel of his will. And yet, the Bible is quite clear that we are moral agents who make decisions, and our decisions matter, and we're responsible for them, and they shape the future. Both are true, but how? There's tension. Or the tension between what theologians call the already and the not yet. The kingdom of God is already here. Jesus arrived on the scene, and in Mark chapter 1, he said, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so in the ministry of Jesus, we see that he's established his kingdom. He conquered death. He's ruling and reigning now on his throne. And yet, the fullness of God's kingdom is not fully realized on earth right now. We see that many still stand opposed to Jesus and his ways and do not worship or surrender their lives to him. There's tension. There's the tension of unanswered prayer. God is good and all-powerful and able to do everything that he pleases and invites us to pray. And then we pray, and some things don't come to pass. Things that even seem perfect, aligned with his will, things that are aligned with the heart of God, and yet they don't come to pass. There's tension. You see, we could say more. And often we don't know what to do with these tensions. And so we have a couple of different responses. And you've probably noticed some of these in your own life or people you know. Some of us will pick one or the other. We'll say, well, God's sovereignty or human decision. Well, I guess we have to pick one because it can't be both. And then our theology gets a little out of balance and a little squirrely and wonky, and it's not quite right. Or some of us will pretend like the tension isn't there. Like, let's just not talk about it. And if we ignore it long enough, it'll go away, right? Right? Younger generations are really quick to pick up on this. You've probably noticed that young people, they just want things to be real and honest. And so they sense sometimes with these tensions or difficulties, like, man, just be honest with me. Like, no one's being real about this. I feel like I can't ask my questions or I'm the only one with doubts. And so some of us, because we're pretending the tension isn't there, it's actually causing a lot of issues. And then some of us will end up then leaving the faith because of it. Because I can't make sense of it or see how these things fit together. So I'm out. This morning's passage, again, is one of those texts that's going to stir up some tension in our hearts that we have to deal with and have an honest conversation about. You'll see what I mean as we go. Things have been going well for the church in Antioch, right? And chapter 11, the church is growing in the Gentile world, right? Men and women are coming to know Jesus, and yet we shift back and look at Jerusalem and look at what's unfolding. Chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time, so kind of as all this is going on in Antioch, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church and intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now, this is the last chapter in the book of Acts before the focus is going to shift to Saul, also known as Paul, and all of his missionary journeys, right? So he's going to go planting churches throughout the Mediterranean, and we're going to see him in all sorts of different cities and places. But before that launch, we see chapter 12, and it clues us in to some difficulties in Jerusalem, right? So we've seen for a while impact and growth in Antioch, but now persecution. Again, we've seen this before, right? And this time, it's all taking place at the hands of King Herod. This is likely in the mid-40s AD, and King Herod Agrippa is ruling. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. So you remember the Matthew chapter 2, the events of that first Christmas, Jesus' birth. There's this King Herod who wants to kill the baby Jesus and does some pretty violent things there. This is now that guy's grandson. Okay, so he's here in the 40s, ruling some decades later, and Herod has James killed, and then he seizes Peter, and he arrests Peter, and puts Peter in prison. And you see in the text, the plan is very soon to bring Peter out for this kind of public, kind of sham trial, which no doubt would lead to his execution, and the crowd would love it, and Herod would gain more popularity with the people, and it would be real good for him. So Peter's kind of awaiting his fate. Seated in jail, things look bleak, but the church is praying. Right? Verse 5 tells us that. So see what unfolds next. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up! He said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel told him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. So they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself. And they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. In verse 11, it says, then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. Pretty striking events, right? Peter's in prison. The night before he's about to go to trial and be executed, an angel appears, says, hey, wake up, we gotta go. And Peter follows him right out of the prison. It's so astonishing that Peter even isn't sure, am I having a vision? Am I dreaming? Is this really happening? And then later he realizes it was. He walks out of the gate of the prison into the city streets, walks about a block, and then the angel leaves him. There's a lot to unpack here. Notice first, Luke wants us to see the opposition of Herod. How Herod was pushing heavily upon the church. Notice a few details the text includes, how heavily guarded Peter was. Right? It mentions the four sets of soldiers. Verse 6 says Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and then, hey, there's some sentries standing guard at the entrance. Now, normal practice would be, hey, if there was a really like high-profile prisoner, perhaps they would be chained or cuffed to a soldier or a guard for an extra layer of security. But here, notice the text tells us that for extra precaution, Peter is not chained to one guard, but he's sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. And oh, on top of it, again, there's some more soldiers, sentries, standing guard at the gate. So we don't have like some mall cop smoking a cigarette, like taking a cell phone break, and then Peter's going to sneak out. Okay, we have like heavy guarding the prison by the soldiers. Okay, so you get the picture. Herod doesn't want to take any chances. Now, Jesus' church is no stranger to persecution and opposition, and so we simply see here another round of it. We have in one corner, we have King Herod and his forces of destruction and the oppression of the church. And then in the other corner, we have Jesus, the Lord, and his church and his saving, rescuing power. Look at the power of God on display. You notice this again in the details of the text, not only how heavily guarded Peter was, but verse 7, an angel appears and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. In a miraculous appearance of an angel, get up. His chains, verse 7 says, fell off his wrist. Just like he didn't have to like strain, they just popped off. And then verse 9, skip down. Peter followed him out of the prison. Again, he has no idea what's going on. He thought he'd seen a vision. Verse 10, so they passed the first and the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. So they're just like strolling casually past these guards who must be sleeping, and then the gate, boom, just like the chains, pops open on its own. They walk through it, and they walk out into the city, into the night, and then the angel leaves. I mean, think about all the details pointing to divine intervention, right? It's the only explanation. Angel appears, chains fall off. Peter thinks it's a vision, perhaps a dream. They pass these guards. The gate opens up. He walks out into the night. Clearly, God's hand of rescue. Now, go with me here for a second on this. Peter was already a Christian, right? He's already a follower of Jesus. And yet this scene, this jailbreak, is such a picture, a beautiful picture of what happens when we first trust in Jesus. This is a picture, really, of salvation and the freedom that Jesus offers and brings us. So we can't pass on the opportunity to talk a little bit about just the gospel connections here of this theme of freedom and rescue. Because realize this, one of the images that the Bible often uses to talk about the human condition and our sin is that we are in bondage to sin, we're enslaved to sin. So the doctrine of sin is not just like, hey, we occasionally do bad things and break a couple rules. It's that, one, we have this sin nature, this bent of our hearts that's prone to rebel, but also sin is described in Scripture as this power over us, holding us captive. And even if we know the things we ought to do, or even if we have maybe some kind of desire to do what is right, we struggle to do it because there's this power of sin that holds us. And we need to be set free from it. And so Jesus uses this language in John chapter 8. He says, anyone who makes a practice of sinning is a slave to sin. Or he says, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, 20, he talks about being a slave to sin. And so if you've lived any number of years and took an honest look at your life, you'd realize, you'd see the power of sin and how even when you want to do things that are right, there is this restraining force that sometimes keeps you from doing it. We're captive to sin. And our only hope, like Peter here in prison, our only hope is divine intervention. Like, we're not able to free ourselves and clean ourselves up and break the chains off and run free. We need a deliverer. We need a rescuer. Perhaps you know the famous hymn from Charles Wesley. It was 1738, nearly 300 years ago. Charles Wesley wrote this beautiful, famous hymn about his conversion. And there are so many themes and lines in that hymn that connect to this passage, this picture of Peter in prison. Look at it with me. I think we have it up there. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. See the connection? My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is the story of the gospel, that we are imprisoned, enslaved to our sin. And then the Lord Jesus comes and he breaks our chains and he sets us free. He came to rescue us and lead us out into freedom. And we can't free ourselves. Right? What did Peter do to free himself from jail? Nothing. Right? His chains fall off. Gate open. Doesn't even know what's happening. He's let out. I mean, he walks. But it's all, again, the gate opens up. The guards are sleeping. The chains are coming off. Do you see that it was all the hand of the Lord? Realize we need to be set free. The world says, hey, you are free, and Jesus or Scripture wants to enslave you and squash your joy and hinder your life, whereas Jesus says the opposite. Because actually, you're enslaved. Let me set you free. Let me show you how to truly live and have abundant life. Right? Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so some of us simply need to turn to the Lord Jesus and ask for him to set us free. Lord, the struggle with sin. Lord, I'm so tired of trying to save myself and do it on my own. Lord, would you make me the person you want me to be? Rescue me. Change my heart. Empower me now to walk in your ways. It's only possible by the power of God. So this text is reminding us of the power of God. Not only in this picture of the gospel, but also in this reality that, hey, Peter has more ministry to do, right? Obviously, God's plan for Peter's life wasn't complete. So God moves powerfully, and no doubt in response to the prayers of the church that are offered up, verse 5 tells us. So we serve a big God, and we should pray big prayers because God is powerful and mighty to save and able to intervene. We just sang about this. Peter proclaims in verse 11, right? Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches. So the text, it shows us so clearly, this just the victory of God, the power of God, that nothing can derail the plans of God. Peter's been in and out of prison multiple times, right? This isn't the first time. Herod's throwing everything, persecuting the church, but God's will and plan goes forth. The gospel goes forth. Lives are changed. The church grows. This text, you see, it's meant to fill us with hope and confidence that God's will be accomplished. Reminds us of another hymn, not Charles Wesley's And Can It Be, but This Is My Father's World. You know, this is my Father's world. Let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Though the wrong seem off so strong, though it seems like Herod's running the show and Herod's in power, God is the ruler yet. God's the one really in charge, not Herod. No human ruler. No matter how the election goes, he did fall. Right? The Lord will still be seated on his throne afterwards. And so, right, do you see how this just allows us to live with confidence and hope? And rather than being gripped with fear and angst, we can live with confidence and hope and joy that nothing can derail the plans of God. But there's a bit more to the story, isn't there? In fact, there's part of this text that we have so far overlooked. And maybe you noticed that. You might be looking back at this saying, hey, you might be thinking this already. Wait a second. Pastor, I feel like you left something important out, some key details. It sounds great and all that God's plans cannot be derailed. Amen. And yet, what was that part that we read about James? Back in verse 1 and 2, did we just skip over that? What happened to James again? It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So that was cute and all, you know, with the angel rescue for Peter and the miraculous intervention, but what about James? I mean, even the heading for the NIV for this section, chapter 12, says what? Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Okay, that's great, but there was another apostle mentioned in verse 2, and it was James, and he got his head chopped off. What about James? I mean, he was an apostle too. He's the brother of John. And he wasn't just like, you know, like end of the bench. I mean, he was like Peter, James, and John were the big three. They were like the inner circle for Jesus. And now he gets killed. Peter's rescued. James isn't. He's put to death with the sword. So what about James? I mean, it's nice that some people are healed when we pray for them. But what about James? Those who aren't. And it's nice that some are spared from tragedy and trial and rescued. But what about James? Those who aren't. And it's nice when some prayers are answered and people are delivered. But what about James? You see? And I get, trust me, that for many of us, this isn't just theory. This isn't just like, you know, abstract. This is like, what about? Like my loved one, what about my family member? What about that prayer that went unanswered in my life at this trial and this season I'm navigating right now that I haven't been delivered from yet? What about? There's that tension, right? There's that tension that we started the morning talking about. Where as a follower of Jesus, sometimes it feels like great victory and other times it feels like defeat. And as a follower of Jesus, sometimes there's breakthrough and freedom and healing, and sometimes there are setbacks and beatdowns and what feels like or looks like failure. So what do we do with that? Again, verse 2, James's head is chopped off. Verse 11, Peter is rescued and praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. No, just kidding. We'll leave you all to figure it out. We've opened up quite a can, right? Let's try to think through it a little bit together to at least have some handholds on how to make sense of this as we go. A few things we could say. Notice a couple things. First, the text doesn't hide the tension. Right? Luke could have left verses 1 and 2 out. Let's just not put that part in the Bible. We'll leave the good stuff about Peter and the rescue. That was cool, but just don't mention the James part. He could have done that, but he didn't. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and ultimately, of course, the Lord directing his word, didn't smooth this over. Say, this isn't a secret. This isn't something to, you know, hide or pretend isn't there. And so I think it's really healthy just as Christians to simply acknowledge that, hey, there are going to be some hard realities in our faith. And let's just acknowledge we're going to have maybe some doubts or some unanswered questions or some unresolved tension that we just have to sit with this side of eternity. So the text doesn't hide it. Also notice the text, this one's fun, doesn't indicate that the outcomes were related to performance or tied to performance. Because we want to do the math and say, like, well, maybe, you know, like Peter was deserving of the rescue. You know, like he was really crushing it lately, like with his quiet times, and he gave a few bucks to some people on the street, and he was like, his apostle scorecard was like off the charts, and he was doing great. And James, he was probably, you know, like rude to people at restaurants and like leaving bad tips and stuff and making the Jesus movement look bad. And so he probably, you know, deserved it sort of thing. You know what I'm saying? But the text doesn't give us any indication that it was tied to their performance or their obedience or their lack of obedience. Doesn't give us any idea that Peter or James deserved what they got more than the other one. And we're prone, aren't we, to we want an answer. We want to know, well, why was Peter rescued and why wasn't James? Well, it must have been something they did or didn't do. Even today, like with what people are going through, right? Like, well, did they, like, deserve that, maybe? Or have you been sinning more than usual? Is that why life is hard for you? Like, we make kind of those assumptions, but the math isn't always that simple, is it? Sometimes people are obedient and faithful, and bad things happen. And sometimes people don't care about the Lord at all, and their life looks pretty comfortable. The math isn't always so simple. So the text doesn't indicate that it's tied to their performance. And third, the text doesn't give an explanation for the tension. Right, Luke, in the book of Acts, he could have slowed down and said, well, wait a second, audience, you might be wondering why this happened to James, why he was offed and Peter was rescued. Well, here's the good that came from James's death. Right, like, don't worry, church, here's like a flow chart of all the blessings that are going to come from this tragedy. He doesn't do that. Reminds me of the Warren Wiersbe quote. The pastor said, God's people live on promises, not on explanations. Right? We live on promises, not explanations. We won't always get an explanation, will we? And so we have to trust the promises of God and the heart of God, that He is good and He is faithful and He is for us and He is present and He is at work, even if things look the way that they do. We live on promises, not on explanations. And Job learned that the hard way. Remember Job? And for chapters and chapters, he's questioning God, wanting answers from God, and then God swoops in, I think it's chapter 38, and essentially tells Job, you're not really qualified to have my job or question how I run the universe, and so I'm not going to answer you. I don't owe you an explanation, Job, in love. I don't owe you an explanation. God doesn't owe us explanations. And so we're called to trust His promises and His heart and His character, even if things are hard to sort out. So if those are things the text doesn't do, we have to say, okay, what are some practical, you know, things we can do or to respond as we walk with the Lord with this? First, here's what we should do. We should pray to be like Peter. Right? We have to be people who pray big prayers, and who believe that God is on His throne and cares about us and cares about His world and is powerful and mighty to save and step in and intervene in our world. And some of us have lost hope, and some of us have become cynical. And often I can become cynical or become discouraged when prayers aren't answered or when things don't look according to my preferred timeline. Or maybe we stop praying at all because we're not sure God hears or cares or is going to answer them anyways. Our lack of prayer can show that we don't believe that God is who He says He is. But notice again the connection in the text, verse 5. The church is fervently praying in this situation for Peter. We're going to look at that next week as they're continuing to pray. Even as Peter is released, we'll talk about that a little bit more. So we need to pray that we would be like Peter, that circumstances would change for the better, that God's blessings would be seen in a tangible way in our present reality. Those are not bad prayers for victory, for freedom, for blessing. Jesus tells us to ask, seek, knock, and to bring our hearts before the Lord, to tell him our concerns, to believe and trust that he's big and able to respond. And so maybe if you're in the discouraged, cynical, worn down camp, a simple step today would be to just start praying again. Start praying again, believing that God can act and intervene. Talk to God about your neighbors. Talk to God about your family. Talk to God about your friends. Talk to God about what concerns you. What's weighing you down? What's making you weary? Ask him to act. We should pray to be like Peter, trusting that God can deliver and rescue and dramatically alter circumstances. And at the same time, we should prepare to be like James. We need to pray to be like Peter. We need to prepare to be like James. Say, Lord, things might go for us the way they went for James. I think of people on the mission field today. There are miraculous stories of God protecting his people, especially in Afghanistan or nations where Islam is prominent and the church is persecuted. Just yesterday, I was reading stories about people miraculously protected from violent attacks, and then the attackers, because they saw the hand of God, became followers of Jesus. Just miraculous stuff. And yet, there are still Christians around the world who are killed and churches that are bombed. So we have to prepare to be like James. And Peter knew what happened to James. And he probably assumed that that would be his fate as well. I'm probably going the way of James, right? I'm in prison. James was just killed. I know my trial and execution thing is tomorrow. And I love how, in spite of all that in the text, it says Peter was sleeping. Verse 6, he's getting some Z's in. He's having a sound sleep. He's not awake and anxious and like trying to figure out how can I get out of it. No, he's resting, literally, in the goodness of God. And then later, Paul in chapter 16, Paul's going to be in prison. You see a theme here. Paul's in prison, and he's at night singing hymns and praying aloud. And the other prisoners are listening into him. They're like, who is this guy? What's going on? But I think if we were in prison, if we were arrested for our commitment to Jesus and we were about to be, tried and killed, executed publicly the next day, I don't know if we'd be sleeping or singing. But these men, they weren't stressed. They weren't anxious, it appears. They were prepared to be like James. So be it, Lord. If this is the end, I trust you. See, they were able to do this because they were able to keep an eternal perspective. Right? That's the key. As followers of Jesus, to prepare to be like James, we have to zoom out and realize that we need to have an abiding trust in the Lord, that God is good. My life is hidden with Christ. In life or death, I belong to him. He saved my soul. I have this eternal life and promise and hope with him. And so I can trust him in the tension. Right? We have to zoom out and say, hey, these temporary circumstances, my short years in this life are not all that there is. And so John 10 tells us Jesus is our good shepherd. And he says, I know my sheep and they follow me and they know my voice. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. So in life or death, I belong to the Lord. Even in death, he holds a promise and a future for me. Resurrection, renewed creation, life with the Lord and his people forever. Right? It's this eternal perspective that allowed the people in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 talks about all these great heroes of the faith, and they lived by faith, and they lived by faith. And look at the great things they did. And the chapter ends with those who lived by faith and yet were, cut in half and eaten by lions and that sort of thing. And they didn't see the fulfillment of these promises and blessings in this life. And yet they knew that there was something better. So they trusted the Lord in their circumstances, knowing something better is coming. It's this eternal perspective that allowed Shadrach and his friends, remember in Daniel chapter 3, King of Babylon has this, you know, phony statue, and he's like, y'all got to worship it. And they're like, no, we're not going to do it. He's like, all right, I'm going to throw you in the fire. And they're like, okay, do whatever you want. We're not going to bow down to your statue. Remember what they say? They're like, hey, God will rescue us from you, Nebuchadnezzar. But even if he doesn't, even if not, we're not going to bow down and worship your silly statue. Because they realize we're not just going to be unfaithful to the Lord and disobey him for temporary avoiding pain. Or that is eternal perspective, that we will not worship anyone but the Lord. So the earthly authorities will have to do what they have to do, but we are not going to change. So realize, nothing can derail God's plan for your life. Do you believe that? Scripture tells us the Lord has numbered our days. And so if God in his sovereignty has decades more for you and I to live and love him and serve him and know him and do meaningful work and ministry in this life, then praise God. Not even King Herod can stop that. But if God in his sovereignty has our days end here, or next week, or next month, then praise God, we trust him just the same. In life and death, we belong to the Lord. So we need to pray. We can pray, and we should pray for divine intervention like Peter. But be prepared to live or die like James. And the only reason we can have such confidence is because of the cross of Christ. Because the Lord has showed us who he is. He died for us. He went to the cross, his broken body, his shed blood on the cross for us, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, welcomed into the family of God, given eternal life. He says, whoever believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. So while we practice Jesus twice a month here at FBC, we need to remember the gospel. The Lord Jesus told his followers to do this in remembrance of him, to come to the table, remember what he's done for us, remember our hope and our security and our identity. And so we're going to come forward and take the elements together as an act of worship, as an act of remembrance. And so we practice an open table here at FBC, which means, hey, if you're visiting, if you're not a member, that's okay. We invite everyone to participate who has trusted in Jesus. So anyone who is a follower of Christ, please come to the table. After I pray, the band's going to play, and I invite you to come forward when you're ready. And just a reminder, the table is a place, again, for every follower of Jesus. Sometimes we think that I have to be like cleaned up enough to come to the table. And even some of us think like, hey, if I had a bad week or I like sinned more than usual, I shouldn't come to the table sort of thing. But that's what drives us to the table is our need and our sin. And so we come in humility, yes, confessing our sin, acknowledging it, but then we run to the Lord. Why would we stay away? It's not for perfect people. It's for those of us who need grace, which is everyone. And so we come to remember the work of Christ. I invite you, if you've trusted in Jesus, to please come and partake with us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we worship you, and we admit that often we don't understand all the complexities of life and the universe and life with you. And there are some tensions and things we don't fully grasp, and yet we just want to declare this morning that we trust you, that you are good and faithful, and we look to the cross and we remember that you've rescued us. You sent your son Jesus to die for our sins in our place, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves so that we could be washed and forgiven and set free. And so we come to the table as those needing grace and mercy, as those celebrating the freedom we have in you. We come empty-handed, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.